This morning we're going to be looking at, again, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. As always, I like to review. You remember last week how we saw how the writer had reintroduced from chapter 2, verse 17, and then also from chapter 3, verse 1, a more extensive discussion on Jesus Christ, not only as a high priest, but as a great high priest. That he was not in a temple in Jerusalem, but instead he's on the throne of heaven as our perfect, great high priest, our prophet and king. We saw his right to the position was guaranteed by his death, the shedding of his blood, and his resurrection. And after that, he passed through the heavens into the very presence again of his Father. And he's there now, not only as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, as we studied last week. In his perfect humanity, we learned that he was familiar then with our needs, our cares, our temptations, our problems, because he was also tempted without succumbing to the temptations. He knows all about sin without having sinned. And his personal acquaintance with sin then came when he took a sin upon himself at Calvary through his death. And at his death, then that barrier was broken between God and man. As we learned, that veil was torn from top to bottom, giving believers then access to the very throne room of God. And now we go there through our prayers. And later we'll be in his presence forever with new glorified bodies. And I hope we all look forward to that time. Today we have not only access because he's sitting on the throne. As believers, we can come boldly to the throne, not of judgment. We learned that last week. Not of judgment, but a throne of grace and mercy to help us in our times of need. We also learned last week that he tells us then to come and to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. What's going to follow now until the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews will be a continual contrast between the earthly Levitical priesthood and that of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. However, our author is going to finish this morning what he started in chapters 2 through 4 and now in the first four verses of chapter 5. He's going to finish them with a comparison between the priesthood of Aaron and that of Christ. But before we begin that, we need to remember what's going on in Israel. What's taking place that the writer of Hebrews is writing this to the believing Jews? After the sacrifice of Christ, there was no longer need for a temple. We know that. No longer need for the Levitical priesthood. And it was fast coming to an end. But we need to remember also what's going on in the lives of these believers. There had been a battle raging, starting in about AD 66. Florus, the Roman procurator, hated the Jews. And when the taxes began to get lower and lower, he went into the temple of Jerusalem and he stripped all the silver out of the temple, took it. And when that occurred, a rebellion started to take place. In order to stop it, then Florus sent troops into Jerusalem, and he killed 3,600 of their brethren. And then an explosive revolt began. After the zealots had defeated the Roman army at Masada, the temple captain of the temple, then he, in solidarity with these zealots, he stopped the daily sacrifice that they were given to Caesar. And soon then, all of Jerusalem and the entire nation of Israel rose up in revolt. And so Sestus Callus, the Roman governor of that region, He marched in from Syria with 20,000 soldiers to put a quench to this. And he besieged Jerusalem for 6 months. But he failed. And instead, he left 6,000 Roman soldiers dead. And the Israelites would pick up their weapons and use them in their war against the Romans. And so the emperor of Rome at that time was Nero, remember? He decides he has to put a stop to this. So he sends his decorated general, Vespasian, to quell this Judean rebellion. Vespasian comes down. He puts down the opposition in Galilee. He moves then around to the Transjordan. He puts that down, and he's circling in on Jerusalem. But before he could start Jerusalem, something happened. Nero died. Vespasian then became consumed in a leadership struggle that was concluding then with all the eastern armies of Rome, making him the Roman emperor. And one of his first acts as the Roman emperor was that he sent his son, Titus, to conduct that Jewish war, to put an end to this rebellion that's been going on since AD 66. And he did. Titus went in and he destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple in AD 70. Why is that important for us to know that? It's because the letter to the Hebrews was written sometime between AD 64 and AD 68. It's right in the midst of all this turmoil and war that's going on around them. Nero has been killing Christians. They're martyred. They're throwing them in jail, torturing them. And many of the Jewish Christians are having second thoughts about, why do we believe? Why don't we just go back to Judaism? Maybe it's better there. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he wants them to understand, these Jewish Christians, what they have in Christ Jesus. What we have, that it's far superior than in the Levitical priesthood. And so he's going to continue this morning. And he's going to explain to them and to us why it's better. So we'll begin our passage then this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And we're only going to cover verses 1 through 4. Let's begin together then in verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, as for the people, also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." Last week, on your handout, if you remember, started with the Roman numeral 1. It was entitled God's Great High Priest. Today we'll continue that outline with Roman numeral 2, the superiority of our perfect great high priest. Now remember, the Hebrew Christians, they're not familiar with Christ under the aspect of being a high priest. They didn't understand the application of that title and the office that our writer associates then with Christ. You see, they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue that Christ, being a great high priest, they didn't see it from his early life. He was not from the lineage of Aaron. They didn't see it in his ministry. When he started his ministry, he didn't claim to have any special privilege to go into the temple. He performed no priestly functions in the temple. And so it contradicted everything that the Jewish believers knew about the priesthood. How could that be? They're confused. I wonder, have you ever been confused? Any of us ever been confused? Yeah. Where you just can't seem to put the pieces together. It just doesn't gel. It doesn't make any sense. That's the way they are. And so the author is trying to explain to them by comparison. And it's this morning. So let's look then first at how the author of Hebrews lays out the requirements for the high priestly ministries of Aaron. And then we're going to contrast that with Christ as the perfect great high priest. So let's begin then by looking at the requirements. The requirements in regard to the priests, and we're going to start then by looking at the qualifications of priesthood. The priest was appointed by God. In verse 1 it says, from among men. Which means then the priest had to participate in the very nature of the ones for whom he officiates. So this person, to be a priest, had to be ordained. He had to be appointed by God. You couldn't just wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm going to be a priest. Didn't happen. Also, the priests were not appointed from among angels. We've studied that already. The angels don't have a nature like us as human beings. Angels can't truly understand man. And they don't have an open communication with men. And so the priests, we see, were appointed by God from among men. But how were they appointed? How did that happen? Well, it all began through the firstborn. The institution of someone or something being appointed first actually started as first things that God required as far back as Genesis 4, chapter 4, or verse 4, I'm sorry. When God was pleased, remember, with the firstborn of Abel's flock that he offered as a sacrifice to him. Later in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God would call Israel his firstborn son. And in Exodus 13, verse 2, it's still dealing with first things. It speaks of how the firstborn son of every family in Israel was consecrated to God. Why? Because it gave them then the inherited birthright, the leadership, and the authority for their families. And then we move on down to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And we see that each individual Israelite then was called to be holy. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But then we jump forward again in Scripture to Exodus chapter 28 and verses 1 through 4, where out of the nation of Israel, God chose the tribe of Levi. He chose the tribe of Levi to serve him, the sons of Aaron to be the priests. Thus, all priests from then on were Levites, but not every Levite was a priest. Only the firstborn of the high priest was to succeed him as priest. And of course, there were rules, regulations they had to follow just in case there wasn't a firstborn son or he had been killed or died of something. There was rules they had to follow. We see, though, that God himself has appointed the tribe and the family out of which the high priest was to come, how they was to be taken. And Aaron and his sons were expressly then chosen by God to fill the office of the high priesthood. And so the Jews, we see, had one high priest who was the successor of Aaron. The word high priest actually means chief priest. That is, a priest of higher rank and office than the others. And by the original regulations that they set down, that God set down for them, the Jewish high priest then was to be of the family of Aaron. We saw that in Exodus chapter 29, verse 9. Although at the time of our writer was writing to the Hebrew Jews, that office was frequently given to others. In fact, in the time of Romans, it had become corrupt. When the Romans were ruling, the office of the priest was corrupt. The Mosaic regulations were disregarded. The title of high priest was no longer held for life. And so there could be several persons at one time who was given the title of high priest. The high priest was in charge of all the religious affairs of the nation. The man was to have had no authority except given by God. But he also ruled in justice, in the general justice of the nation itself. But God would later then appoint another high priest, one for the whole human race, not just the nation of Israel. Just as Aaron was appointed for the Jewish people, Christ was then appointed from among men to be the eternal, perfect, great high priest for all mankind. And so Christ then, as the Son of God, was appointed, and through the incarnation became the firstborn of God from among men to meet those requirements of a priest. But there was more that a priest was required to do. As we learned last week, the priest was to be one also who could sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he had to be understanding, and he had to be a merciful priest to those that he ministered to. He had to understand then, through his own experiences, their trials and temptations himself. In other words, this priest is just like those he served. He's a sinner. And as such, he had to offer a sacrifice, we know from last week, during the Day of Atonement, even for himself, before he could even take this offering up for the people. He had to understand who they were. As the God-man then, Jesus Christ passed all the temptations as suffering without sin. As we learn in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he is able to understand us in our afflictions in this world. And he became a merciful, perfect, great high priest for us. For the believing Jew, that part was perfectly clear. They understood that. They understood how Christ was the God-man. They understood how he is appointed by God, and as such, that he could sympathize with all their weaknesses, that he was merciful in forgiving them of their sins. But they still have a problem. They have a problem. They can't wrap their mind around this, so to speak. How could Christ be a perfect, great high priest? The main problem being that Christ was not what? From the tribe of Levi, which was appointed by God to be their high priest. Because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So if Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi, they're thinking, how in the world is he ever going to be able to function to meet all these other requirements of the Aaronic priesthood? Well, this is something new for the believers at that time. They've never heard of this before. Christ, a priest, let alone a perfect, great high priest? Are you kidding me? I don't know if you and I fully understand the dilemma that these Jews had at this time. They're trying to get this in their mind and make sense of it. I doubt if we would have if we'd been there. In fact, during the Aaronic priesthood, the title of high priest had not even been established. And now the writer of Hebrews is calling Jesus, identifying him as not only a priest, but a great high priest, one who is perfect. As the writer of the Hebrews, he identifies Christ then as a high priest, but he does it not after the line of Aaron. Instead, he's going to follow the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest, but not related to Aaron. And I know next week we're going to have a guest speaker, Chas Morris is coming to address the problems that these believing Jews have with Christ as being their perfect great high priest. Well, thus far, Jesus we see as high priest has passed three major points of the priesthood. He was appointed by God. He came from among men, and he was sympathetic with their sins. So let's continue then to examine the scripture and see what else the high priest was to be involved in ministering to his brother or to his brethren. In other words, things pertaining to God. In the religious matters or things with reference to worship and the service of God. You see, the high priest, he wasn't a civil ruler. He wasn't a teacher of science or anything else. He wasn't a military leader. But the priests, whose business it was to superintend the affairs of the temple or the Jewish religion, that was his job. In verse 1, it continues then on your outline that the priest is obligated to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, last week we discussed the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and that procedure, that all that was involved. But what are the gifts he's speaking of here? Well, John MacArthur says that in the broadest sense, these would be gifts of money, jewelry, other gifts of value that would be given to the priest for the Lord's work. However, the word gifts in the Greek refers to gifts in general, while the word sacrifices means or speaks of blood sacrifices. So these gifts then of sacrifice are for the personal sins of the people offered up by the priest. However, the other gifts are, instead of being gifts of money and jewelry and things like that, instead it's referring most likely to the grain or the meal offerings. Those were the only bloodless sacrifices prescribed under the Old Testament covenant. And these grain and meal offerings, they were offerings of thanksgiving and dedication. The offering then would represent the dedication of the person offering it, of all his possessions, everything he owned, as thankfulness to God, how he has blessed them. And they would be offered up to the Lord by the priest for the people who brought them. And so the question that the believing Jews must have had was, oh, wait a minute, how could Christ offer up all the sacrifices, including the meal and grain offering and the blood sacrifices? How do you do that? Well, the word offer in the Greek means to carry towards or to. It's often used of the priest bringing the sacrifice, remember, on the Day of Atonement to the altar to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. We looked last week at that ceremony and all that was involved on that Day of Atonement. And so the answer to the question of how did Christ offer up all those sacrifices, it was the fact that they were all accomplished forever when he offered himself as the one-time sacrifice, as Scripture tells us. A sacrifice on their behalf, a sacrifice on our behalf. That's the very reason he came to earth. You remember what Mark 10:45 says? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And remember in Isaiah 53:7, what's it say? He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Christ gave the greatest sacrificial gift possible. He gave himself as a sacrificial lamb sent from God to give the gift of eternal life. to those who would believe in him. The proof that the gift was sufficient, it lay in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then he returned to his Father. Remember, in heaven, it demonstrates that this one time, once for all, perfect sacrifice was never, ever to be repeated again. It was sufficient. Christ met the requirements as he paid the debt that we could never pay. Next, we see in verse 2 that this priest is not only able to offer up gifts and sacrifices, but the priest must deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Now, as a priest in the Hebrew religion, Jewish religion, if he was to do this effectively and efficiently, then it meant he was obligated. He was obligated to offer these sacrifices not only for the people, but for himself. That meant he had to have a genuine compassion for the sinful to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. That meant then, as a Levitical priest, he had to be with those that he ministered to by being completely involved in all their affairs, their lives. So he knew of their heartaches. He knew of their ups and downs in life. He knew their temptations, their sin, because he was just like them. He was a sinner, just the same as they are. And so he was able then to deal gently with them. But who's it speaking of when it says the ignorant and the misguided? It's referring to those who sin through ignorance, or in other words, unintentionally. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 28, it says, "The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven." And so the priest then was to deal gently with such a person or persons, having sympathy, because he also was a sinner. And he could feel compassion. He felt just a little bit of what those he ministered to were feeling. He was like them. Now, ignorant means he's lacking in knowledge. He's unaware of something. Paul is a great example of someone who was ignorant and misguided. Think about that. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul speaking. He says, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy." Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The great apostle Paul. But aren't we all ignorant, misguided? In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The human race is without excuse. We are all misguided. We're ignorant. And the word gently then really becomes associated with compassion. Compassion. And it means then to be moderate, to be tender in their judgment towards another sin. And this is speaking then of a state of feeling towards the ignorant who are erring, that as their great high priest, as their high priest, he must be careful also that he doesn't become too weak or too indulgent in their sin. He must show a balance then between apathy and irritation. As a good priest, he should be able to fulfill his task, because he knows by personal experience the problems that his people have. He needed forgiveness the same as they did. And we saw that on the Day of Atonement, where he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, which God provided then for both of them, for the priest and the people on the Day of Atonement. So when it says in verse 2 that he deals gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness, he is a sinner. He's ignorant. He's misguided, like all the rest of us. And so the emphasis is really on sympathy and compassion. But Christ, isn't Christ the one who really knows us, who we are? In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And then in verse 3, because of it, because of the priest's sin, also meant that as a priest, he was obligated then to offer sacrifices for sin, as for the people, but also for himself. That, if folks, is the picture. That's the picture of the Aaronic priesthood. It's never complete. The ceremonial observances reminded the priest of his own sinfulness, thus helping him to be gentle with their wandering brethren. But as we learned last week, those sacrifices for the expiation of sins meant it had nothing to do with taking away the guilt or the forgiveness through the payment of a penalty, but only through the offering of an atonement, of a blood sacrifice that was sprinkled on the seat, mercy seat. It was not permanent. It was only temporary. So the offering that God provided for the Aaronic priesthood was temporary. It was that blood sacrifice that they sprinkled on the mercy seat. But what was the problem with it? It had to be repeated, didn't it? Over and over and over again. Homer Kent Jr. says this, since men need priests because sin has separated us from God, and since the offering of a sacrifice is the only way to find acceptance and forgiveness, then the choosing of an acceptable priest is a crucial matter. But he goes on. And he says, since we cannot be our own priest, means that we must make use of the office of another. And if no sinless priest can be found to serve in this capacity, then the problem would seem to be insolvable. But we do have such a great, perfect high priest. In Psalm 110, verse 4, our writer next week is going to continue to convince them and us that Christ is their great high priest, but this priesthood came from that of another office. It came from that of Melchizedek. You know, many times during his ministry, Christ showed sympathy. He showed compassion. He showed mercy with gentleness. Think about that. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk and the blind to see. The definition of compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another one who's hurting or they're in pain, has misfortune, and it's accompanied then by a strong desire to reach out and help that person who is suffering. And Christ is the greatest example of someone who has true compassion. Not only did Christ have compassion and heal the people from physical suffering, he also showed the greatest compassion for mankind when he put himself upon the cross for our sins. It's not easy, is it, to show compassion at times? Especially sometimes we feel the person, maybe they deserve their misfortune. And it's hard sometimes. But compassion, folks, is a mark of a true Christian. That's a mark of our character as Christians. And we all need to follow the example of our perfect great high priest. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." In Colossians 3:12, it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." And again, then, we must also remember what he told us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. We looked at that last week. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, even at the crucifixion of Christ, when he was hanging on the cross, the nails were in his hands and in his feet, the crown of thorns on his head. As he was being beaten, spit upon, blasphemed, mocked, he still showed compassion and mercy for those who were doing this. And what did he ask on the cross before he gave up his life? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." That's our great high priest. In verse 4, it says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." You know, in the Jewish religion, the high priest was the most honored position of the nation. And yet he was just a sinner, like you and like me. Last week we discussed how Christ had been tempted after 40 days of being without food by Satan himself and all the areas of sin that we are, and yet there was found no sin in him. And therefore, he is able to sympathize with what we go through. He is able to come to our aid and help us in our time of need as our perfect, great high priest. In 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "For he," speaking of Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him," God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, "so that your faith and hope are in God." Christ received that honor and glory from his Father, from all the saints, from all the angels. And in the book of Revelations, in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And in 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's who our great high priest is. He's sitting on the throne. In recapping then, the contrasting the Aaronic priesthood with the perfect priesthood of Christ, we see that both were selected by God from among men, but the Aaronic priests were sinners. But our perfect great high priest was sinless. We see that both then were appointed to represent the people before God, but the Aaronic priesthood was never complete. They always had to offer up sacrifices. But Christ was the perfect one-time sacrifice. Both were to pray to offer up sacrifices. But the Aaronic priests, they prayed, they offered up sacrifices for atonement for sin and for the people, but also for himself. Christ prayed for those he came to save, and he offered himself as the perfect payment for their sin. Both then were to demonstrate compassion. The Aaronic priest offered sacrifices for the ignorant and misguided, but Christ's sacrifice was for all who will believe. Both experienced infirmities of the flesh. The Aaronic priests were sinners, as we've said before, and they had to make a sacrifice for their own sins as well as the people. But Christ was sinless. He suffered death at the hands of sinners for sinners. And so we see the tribe of Aaron and the tribe of Levi were chosen by God to be the priestly tribe to minister to the people. And the high priest couldn't be just any man. It had to be appointed by God. They were appointed not just in the sense of being faithful and obedient to God, but they were selected by God on behalf of those that they were to serve. So Aaron and the priests were given highest honor in the Jewish religion. But as we've seen, that priesthood was only temporary. It was only temporary, just like the atonement that the priest offered. It was temporary. The temple and the priesthood came to an end in 70 AD. But Jesus, as the Son of God, who was chosen, he was sent, he was honored by God. In Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten you," which is in reference to Messiah and the King. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "As the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," not the Aaronic priesthood. While the priesthood of Aaron ended in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, the priesthood of our perfect, great high priest is never ending. He chose not to glorify himself in becoming our perfect, great high priest. Instead, he accomplished the will of his Father, who spoke to him as he chose to glorify his Father on the cross. What made Jesus the perfect, great high priest? Not only did he fulfill all the priestly criteria, he did it without sin, never having to offer a sacrifice for himself. And it qualified him then to be our perfect, great high priest. And as our perfect, great high priest, he offered the only sacrifice that completely satisfied the justice of his Father, the wrath. In Romans 5:8, it says, "God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him," in Christ. When Christ was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," that once for all sacrifice was complete. It's done. We've discussed the past couple weeks how God chose to establish the Levitical priesthood through Aaron until the fullness of time had come, when the Creator of all things, the Son of God, the Almighty, the God who knows everything and is all wise, took on human flesh. He was tempted in all areas without sin to become a merciful and a gentle high priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrificial lamb, a one-time sacrifice for all who would simply believe in his finished work. And if they did, then he would provide salvation to those who would believe. Folks, he's still proclaiming that. He's proclaiming that message this morning through his word. He's saying, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your soul." Our perfect priest has demonstrated for us that he's gentle and humble, and that we will find rest for our souls if we come to him. He tells us he will never leave us or forsake us. And so what's our application this morning? Well, our great high priest is inviting us to come boldly. Boldly to the throne of grace, where grace and mercy are freely dispensed. And for those who need forgiveness and salvation, he's saying, come, come to me. For those who need help in the time of need, he's saying, come to me. Lay your request before me. The sacrifices for sin has been paid once for all. And our great high priest is calling us then, come, come to me.